Father, we do come to you this morning and we are full of great joy and rejoicing because though you did not need or have to make this world, you chose to make this world. And though when we rebelled against you and sinned in Adam, you did not have to redeem us, you ordained that you would in fact send your only Son who made us. He became one of us to redeem us from our rebellion against you. Lord, we praise you this morning that no matter what sin we've committed, no matter how many times we've fallen short of your glory, through Christ we can have and have forgiveness. We praise you that the greatest gift ever given was our Savior, Jesus Christ. I do pray now as we look at Isaiah 9:6 that you would meet with us and would you take these familiar words and cause them to really shine in our hearts and give us great glory, great faith and trust and great glory to you. I do pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's heard these words many times but does not really personally know what this means, that you would do a great work of grace in their life. We pray for your presence. We thank you that if we gather in your name, as we are, Lord, we're in your name. We have no other reason to gather this morning than that because Jesus was born and that he came and that he died and he rose again. He's coming again. We gather in his name and we pray for your real presence and your working by your Spirit in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, this has come to be known, the Christmas season. And it's really marked by a lot of joy and rejoicing, isn't it? Different kinds of joy and rejoicing. Yesterday I went to a couple places. We got back Friday evening. And so I had to run a couple errands yesterday. And I noticed that most everyone was a little bit more happy. And the people at the store treated you a little bit like you're there more than they normally do. And I thought, well, it must be because it's Christmas Eve and Christmas is tomorrow. But on a day when this world is full of this kind of joy and rejoicing, we as followers of Jesus Christ, if you know Christ, have a joy that's a little different. In fact, very different, right? It's not a joy that is just trumped up on one particular day of the year. But it's a joy that is rooted. It's not like a tree that's not rooted and going to be blown away next week by the winds of life. But we have a joy that's rooted, and it's rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. The fact is, sometimes people get excited about Christmas, but when the day comes that it feels very different than Christmas, their joy goes away. But for believers, every day should be a day of rejoicing because we know our Savior. And our text this morning is really nestled in a passage that deals with the fact that there were dark days in the nation of Israel, and yet there was reason to rejoice. So if you'll turn again to Isaiah chapter 9, we want to look at the verse 6, which is a very familiar verse. Before we do that, I want to just give a little bit of the context so we really understand the remarkable nature of this prophecy of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. If you'll look at chapter 9, verse 1, and follow along as I read, it says this: "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish," talking about Israel. "In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." So we learn that Israel was in a day of darkness, right? There was gloom, but there would be no more gloom, because he's going to talk about why there would be no more gloom. There was anguish. They had been treated with contempt. This is during the time where Israel was being attacked and invaded by Assyria. So there was a great day of darkness. It was a day of great darkness. The Israel had failed religiously, socially, politically. Everything was a failure. They had not lived up to what they were to be. Exodus said that they were to be a kingdom, a nation of kingdom of priests that would mediate God's truth to the other nations. But they had terribly failed at that. Look at verse 2 though. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So there is great darkness, but they're saying there's going to be light. And of course, Matthew 4 explains that that light began to dawn when Christ came into these regions, Naphtali, right? And Zebulun, and came into these regions, and it says that the light dawned. There was great light because these people who were in the darkness of their sin were near Christ, and they had the light of the world, Christ, who was giving the life-giving message of His own self dying for them. And then, if you'll look with me in verse 3, it says, "You shall multiply the nation and shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." So, though there was this gloomy day, He's saying the light is going to dawn. And though you're in this darkness and so many things have gone wrong and so much sin and terribleness going on, yet look at verse 3 again. It says, they will be glad in your presence and with gladness of harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And when people are dividing the spoil after victory, that's great joy, right? And great rejoicing. So, often we read chapter 9, verse 6, which I haven't even looked at yet, but I think probably you know a little bit what's there. And we don't really know the context, but notice what it says here in verse 4. What does it start with? What word does it start with? 4, right? Okay. Verse 3 says, there's going to be great joy and rejoicing. Verse 4 starts with 4. Look at verse 5. What word does it start with there? 4. Look at verse 6. 4, right? And so, this passage gives three reasons why the nation of Israel should rejoice. The first one is in verse 4. "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders." So the first reason for rejoicing is that the oppression that Israel was under would no longer be. Of course, the day is coming where Israel will be restored, right? And they will be under no oppression. And they, in fact, will know Christ as their Lord and Savior, their King. The second reason is given in verse 5. It says, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." Now, why would you need to burn that kind of stuff? Because the war's over. There's no more war. There's peace. And so the reason why Israel should rejoice was there was coming a day where there would be complete peace. And all war would be taken away. And the third reason why there should be rejoicing is in verse 6, where we're going to look at this morning. It says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And I'll go ahead and read verse 7 as well. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So what I want to do this morning is look at verse 6 and recognize the fact that verse 6 is a reason to rejoice. Right? Israel is a dark time and Israel's supposed to rejoice. Why? For verse 6, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." What I've done is I've tried to isolate 7 different aspects or reasons why we should rejoice about the birth of our Savior this morning. So first of all, rejoice over the birth of Jesus Christ because He is the greatest gift given. He's the greatest gift given. Look at verse 6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be" what? "Given to us." Now, who's this talking to? Of course, this is talking specifically to the nation of Israel, right? Rejoice. You're in darkness. You're in gloom, but rejoice. A child will be born. A son will be given to us. But this morning as we gather, we rejoice that God's plan of redemption didn't only focus on Israel, but He broadened it out for all people, for the Gentiles. If you're not a Jewish person, you're a Gentile. And God planned to save all people that would believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, look at back at chapter 9, verse 1 here. We just read this, but notice at the end of verse 1 it says, "Galilee of the" what? "Gentiles." Interesting, isn't it? Even here, a focus on Israel, yet it's tipping the hand, so to speak, that this is going to have bigger implications for all the world, for even those who are not Jewish people, They will in fact have the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek," right? Historically, Christ came to His own, right? The gospel came to them first, but the leaders rejected it and led others as well to reject it. By and large, the nation rejected Christ. Yet there were some Jewish people who believed, and He spread it out to all people to believe. And so this is great reason to rejoice. Romans 11 speaks of the fact that as Gentiles, we are grafted in to God's plan of redemption by grace alone. So why should we rejoice over the birth of Christ? Well, on an individual level, there was a day where you were in the dark night of your sin. Every single person who's ever been born was born into darkness. But there was a day when someone told you about Christ. And Christ is the light of the world, and His light penetrated your soul, and you believed, right? The hymnist said this, Charles Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." And so this morning, if you're a believer, you have every reason to rejoice over the birth of our Savior, because you were darkness, but Christ came into your life, and you have the light of the gospel in you because of the birth of Jesus Christ and His death for you. I just want to mention, if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, you are in darkness. Your heart is full of sin, and you need Christ. And Christ can be your Savior today if you'll believe in Him. You know, the gift of Christ to this world was truly a gracious gift. Most of us, or many of us, are going to be exchanging gifts today if it wasn't done last night. And none of those gifts are truly, perfectly unconditional gifts. I doubt that any of us sat down and made a list of who we were going to give to based on who hated us the most, right? Right? I doubt it. But who did God give His Son to? He gave His Son to people who hate Him. Hate Him by the way they live their lives in violation of His character. Hate Him in the way they sin against Him and reject Him. Now that's a gift, isn't it? That's an unconditional gift. God gave His Son to people that hated Him. The other fact is this, that the gifts we give, though we may not necessarily demand people to give gifts back, that kind of the implication is in your family that we give gifts and you give gifts back, right? But the gift of God's Son is not a gift that we could ever match. It's unrepayable, right? There's nothing you can do that will match what God has done for you. You're a son or daughter of grace, and you just live out of that as a recipient of grace. This is the greatest gift. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He what? He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life." Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be what? Be saved." So the first reason to rejoice this morning is this. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The second reason, rejoice over the birth of Jesus Christ because He is the miraculous child. He is the miraculous child. Look at verse 6. "For a child will be born to us." Now, if this morning you were to sit down and read the book of Isaiah, I'm guessing most of us would have enough endurance to read through chapter 9. You know, you pick up a novel, you read many pages, okay? You read Isaiah, you get to chapter 9 and it says, "A child will be born." Well, if you've been listening as you read the book, you would think back to chapter 7. So turn back to chapter 7 with me. We've already heard about this child in chapter 7. In fact, this is embroiled in the history of Israel. Ahaz is endangered by two kings, the king of Aram and the king of Israel, who are threatening to depose him from his throne. And the Lord comes to him and He says this in verse 10, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Isaiah said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. And so the sign now is not given necessarily to Ahaz, but to the whole house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with what? Child, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. So there is this sign given. This is reason to rejoice, because Christ, the child, is a miraculous child. What's the sign? The sign is this, that a virgin will be with child. Now, if the Lord was trying to give Israel a sign, would he say, there's going to be a young lady that's going to be with child? Would that be a sign? No. Young women get pregnant every day, right? Young women are with child every day. Would it be a sign to say that there would be a married young woman with child? No. Would it even be a sign to say that there was someone who was not married with child? Now that happens too, doesn't it? But the sign would be that this would be a miraculous child. That this child would be in her womb, but she was a virgin. And Matthew tells us by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit conceived this child in her womb. This child is a miraculous child. And look in verse 14 again, it says, his name will be Emmanuel, or God with us. This is the miracle of the incarnation. God becoming man. Now don't let that just slip by you. There is a God, he did make us, and he entered our world in the form of a man, truly man. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, became a man. That is earth-shattering, isn't it? That God would enter his own creation as one of his creatures. Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:6 says this, who although he, that is Christ, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Right? He emptied himself, becoming a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, Isaiah 7:14 says this, a virgin will be with child and bear a what? A son. Now that's a very important phrase. A son. And we're going to see that. Turn back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 6. So the first reason to rejoice today of the birth of Christ is he's the greatest gift ever given, right? Rejoice also over the birth of Christ because he is a miraculous child, the only truly miraculous child. And thirdly, rejoice over the birth of Christ because he is the promised king. He is the promised king. A son will be given to us, it says. Now, when we're during Christmas time and you think about the fact that a son was given, naturally, as New Testament believers, we're going to go to the fact that Jesus is the son of who? Son of God. And that is very true, right? Clearly. But that is not what the point is here. I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel 7:14. 2 Samuel 7:14. So Jesus came into this earth as a fully a man, fully a truly human being, except he was without sin. And he is the Son of God, but that is not the point when Isaiah 9:6 says a son will be given to us. 2 Samuel talks about, chapter 7 talks about the Davidic covenant. David, the great king of Israel, wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. Verse 13, actually. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a what? Son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom, talking to David, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all the visions, so Nathan spoke to David. So the Lord says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And he explains the fact that he would have a descendant on his throne for eternity, right? And he looked back again at verse 14. I will be a father to him. He's talking about the descendants of David on this throne. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So Israel understood that the kings were in a sense, sons of the Lord, set apart to be rulers in Israel, okay? They were sons. So, go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I just want to ask you, did one of David's lineage stay on the throne, and has there always been a perpetual person on the throne? Well, no, right? 2 Chronicles 36 tells us that Judah was overthrown by the Babylonians, and Zedekiah was the last king, right? So one of the ways you would think, okay, God promised to David that his throne would be established forever. One of the ways you would think is that every time one of his sons died, another one of his sons would come on that throne. It would just keep as an unbroken chain forever. That would be one way you could think about it, but that clearly didn't happen. So how is this fulfilled? It's fulfilled in this, that one of his descendants was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is eternal. And so Jesus Christ would reign from the throne of David for all eternity. And that's how God kept his promise to David. So look back at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child would be born to us, a son will be given to us. What it's talking about there is a king will be given to us. A son will be given. And I'll just show you how that's obvious. Look at the next phrase. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Governments rest on the shoulders of kings, right? A son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. This is just saying he's got the office of the king. And so, the fact is, and look at verse 7 as well, it explains a little bit more about Christ and his kingdom. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See? Rejoice, Israel, because there's a child coming. There's a son coming. He's a king. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will reign for all eternity on the throne of David. And so, this morning we can rejoice. You think back to the nation of Israel. They wanted a king, right? But they kept getting kings that died, and they could never really consistently rule for God's purposes. But Jesus Christ is that king that came, and they could rejoice over, because he would reign perfectly for all eternity. So rejoice! Christ was born. He's the greatest gift given. He's the miraculous child. He's the promised king. And now we transition to probably the most famous part of this verse, these four names that were given to this child and this son. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, when you're speaking to someone and you talk about another person they don't know, you say, you know what, that person, they've got a really good name. Are you talking about, you like the fact their name is? No. You're saying, look, they've got great character. Right? And so that really is the point here. These are names of this child and this son. And they explain and they proclaim who he is. They're not just titles or names that don't mean anything. But they, in fact, explain who this coming child would be. And so let's look at those. The first reason of these names to rejoice over the birth of Jesus Christ is because he is the Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. Now, every king surrounds himself with counselors, right? Think about even the President of the United States. Before there's any decision made about war, he talks about the CIA, to the CIA, the Homeland Security. He talks to all these different directors of counselors of different aspects of the nation to get counsel about what to do. But this was a king that would come that would need no counselors, right? Even King David needed counselors. But this one needs no counselors because he's the wonderful counselor. He's the wonderful counselor. What does that mean? Well, this word wonderful often shows up, in fact, almost exclusively shows up in reference to the Lord. Okay? Let me give you a couple examples. Genesis 18:14. The Lord speaking to Abraham regarding Sarah having a child, which seemed impossible. He said this, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" That's the word, difficult. Anything too extraordinary for the Lord? Too hard, too amazing, right? Exodus 3:20. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go." The Lord talking to Moses saying, "I'm going to deliver my people and I'm going to stretch out my hand against Pharaoh and I'm going to do it with miracles, with plagues," right? Those miracles, that's the same word, wonders. So that really illustrates when this passage says this, that a child will be born, a son will be given, his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Wondrous Counselor. He's the Miraculous Counselor. There's no one else like him. There's great counselors, right? There's people you could go to. You say, every time I go to that person, they just give sound advice, sound counsel. It's just they seem to be on point with things. Well, there's no one like your Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Rejoice, Jesus is born. You no longer have to wonder where you can go for wisdom. He is the one with whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians tells us. Rejoice, Jesus is born. If Jesus is your Savior, then you can turn to Him in all your circumstances, right? And you don't have to ever wonder if He's going to mislead you with His counsel. He is the Wonderful Counselor. In fact, if we're so tied to human counselors that we don't take God's Word more importantly than that, then we are selling ourselves short. Because there is no one else that can give us counsel like Christ. He's the Wonderful Counselor. The next reason is this, rejoice not only because He's the Wonderful Counselor, but also rejoice over the birth of Jesus Christ because He is the mighty, what? God, the mighty God. Now that is an amazing statement. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10, just a page over probably in your Bibles. And look at verse 20. Speaking of a future time when a remnant would return for Israel, I want you to just notice how this same name is used and who it's referring to. "Now in that day," Isaiah 10:20, "the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord," right? The Lord, the one true God, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21, "a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the" what? "Mighty God." That's the exact same wording. The mighty God. So, the Lord is the who? The mighty God. And yet, just one chapter earlier, in chapter 9, verse 6, a child will be born, a son will be given. And later on in the verse, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And one chapter later, the Lord is referred to as the Mighty God. The one true God is the Mighty God. And yet this child that's born in Bethlehem is the Mighty God. We've already seen that He is a human being. He's a child. He was born of a virgin. He truly was a human being. And yet now we see that He is fully God from all eternity. The Old Testament hints at this, that there is one God and yet there is a plurality within God. But the New Testament explains it in the progress of Revelation very clearly. For example, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And who's the Word? It's Jesus Christ. Romans 9:5 says this, "Christ is God over all." 1 John 5:20 says this, "He," Christ, "is the true God and eternal life." And Thomas proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. This child that should bring great rejoicing is the mighty God. This time of the year, we often think about the next year and what we're going to do, and we start making some plans. But if there's anything that human planning illustrates, is that humans are unable to carry out their plans, right? Just think about it. It's important to plan, but if you start looking at it, you don't want to do this too often, you'll get discouraged. If you look at all your plans, how many do you actually carry out exactly how you planned it? We don't even carry out our days like that. We think through our day, this is what I'm going to do. And every day something interrupts it. Every day we do something a little different because we couldn't carry out our exact plans. But this child that Israel should rejoice over is the mighty God. And the mighty God makes plans and He does not get frustrated. The mighty God makes plans and He carries them out. Nothing is going to stop the hand of this child, this king, the mighty God. So rejoice at the birth of Jesus Christ because He's the greatest gift ever given. He's the miraculous child foretold. He is the promised King. He's the wonderful Counselor. He's the mighty God. But next, rejoice over the birth of Jesus Christ because He is the everlasting Father. He is the everlasting Father. Now what does this mean? Well, listen to Isaiah 26:4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever. Okay? Clearly God is eternal, right? But often when we read this as believers, we struggle with this. Again, look at it. This is talking about Christ, right? Yet He's called the everlasting what? Father. I want to be very clear what this does not mean. Okay? This does not mean that Jesus is who? He's not God the Father. Jesus is not God the Father. So whenever you read that, you don't want to think, oh, Jesus and God the Father are the same. No, there is one God in three persons. There are distinctions within God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so we do not believe that God somehow is one and one person, and sometimes He puts the hat on of God the Father, and sometimes He puts the hat on of God the Son, and sometimes He puts on the hat of God the Spirit. We're not modalists that believe that God manifests Himself in different ways and different times of different people. No, He is one God in three distinct co-eternal persons. So this does not mean that Jesus is God the Father. And I don't think it means this either, though a lot of interpreters would say this. I don't think it's telling us that Jesus is fatherly. Okay? Now clearly Jesus is fatherly in terms of aspects of who He is, okay? But the Scripture reveals Jesus not as our Father or fatherly. He reveals Him as our Savior, as our brother, right? I don't think it really is emphasizing that. So what does it mean? Well, literally you could put it this way. He is the Father of eternity. The Father of eternity. Okay? So it's not talking about His relationship with the Godhead. It's not talking necessarily with His relationship with us. It's talking about His relationship with eternity. He's the Father of eternity. He's the source of eternity. God created time. And John tells us this, all things were made through Christ, and apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. Right? God birthed time and eternity. And so Christ is the Father of eternity. He's the source of eternity. So Christ, the promised child, the King, is the Father of eternity. Now this is amazing, isn't it? Think about this. This means that the timeless one, because nothing's greater than God, right? Nothing's greater than God. God is not subject to time. Time is subject to God. He made time. The timeless one who created time was born into time, though He was the source of it. Isn't that amazing? That's miraculous. That is reason to rejoice. The timeless one chose to step into time to save time-bound sinners like us and redeem us so that we would have eternal life with Him, because He's the source of eternity. And He's the source of eternal life for all those who believe in Him. Israel longed for a constant monarch, one who could consistently rule. And all of them failed. All of them died. All of them passed away. All of them messed up in their plans and what they were doing. But this would be the one they could rejoice over, because he is the source of eternity, and he would reign on the throne of David as promised to David for all eternity. The perfect son. And so, we rejoice this morning because he's the greatest gift given. We rejoice this morning because he was and is the miraculous child. Because he's the perfect king. Because he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And finally, in verse 6, he is the Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. You know, over the next few weeks, people are going to be thinking about next year. And sometimes you'll see it on TV or on the radio, or you'll just be talking and you say, well, what do you hope about the new year? Or what do you wish about the new year? Right? And generally speaking, eventually someone's going to say something like this: I just hope there's peace. I want the world to be full of peace. I'm just tired of the wars. And then they say this: I just want peace in my family. I just want to have peace with my spouse or peace with my children. I just want peace. Right? Well, the fact is, this child, this king that is to we are to rejoice over, is the Prince of Peace. He is the administrator of peace. You want to know how there's going to be peace in this world? It's going to be through Christ and no one else. It's not going to happen because of our ingenuity. It's not going to happen because we figure out a way to have utopia. Because the problem is, every single one of us has in us the very thing that has caused to be so much unrest in this world. Every one of us don't have peace in our own hearts. We have sin. We've been alienated from God. And the fact is, if you're honest, you would say today that in my heart I have unrest before God. And I have unrest with other people because, in fact, there's sin in my life. But Jesus Christ is the administrator of peace, the Prince of Peace. Now, how does Jesus do this? Well, turn to Isaiah 53:5 with me. Isaiah 53:5. How does Jesus administrate peace today? There's some wonderful words in this prophecy. It says this: He was pierced through for our transgressions. The very things that cause so much unrest in our life, the sin we have before God, he was pierced through for those transgressions. He was crushed for our what? Our iniquities. The fact is, every one of us have trespassed against God's laws. You know, you go somewhere and it says no trespassing. If you walk into that land, you're a transgressor. Every one of us has transgressed against what God has commanded. And every one of us is full of iniquity. That just means the idea of that we're not straight, we're crooked. Sin has twisted us up and we're crooked. But God sent His Son to be pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our what? Well-being fell on Him. When Isaiah 9:6 says that Christ is the Prince of Peace, it's not just saying He's the Prince of no war. Peace is much more full-orbed than that. When the word peace is given, it's the word shalom. And shalom doesn't just mean the absence of war or the absence of conflict. It means general well-being. It means peace, shalom. Things are right. Things are good. Things are in well order. Everything is like it should be. It's back in order the way God made it to be. There's shalom. And Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, because today, though you're in the middle of a world that's full of everything other than peace, and though your heart is full of anguish sometimes and stress and anxiety, yet Christ is the one that was chastened for our shalom, our well-being, our peace. That all fell upon Him. All the things in our life that dredge up things that are uncomfortable and wrong and sin and broken relationship with God, Christ bore all of that. And now if you know Christ, you have shalom in your heart. You realize that if you know Christ, you are one of the few people in this world that has true peace. You have shalom before God because of Christ. And if you're here today and you don't have that, you can have that. Luke chapter 2 verse 14 says this, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Now that's the right translation of that. Christ came in His first coming and He was not ushering in peace for the world, was He? He was ushering in peace for anyone who would believe in Him. And anyone who believes in Him, He's well pleased with, and they have peace. So right now He brings peace to a sinful world. And so maybe you'd say, well, I'm not going to believe in this Christ because He talks so much about peace, but I don't see any peace. Well, He didn't come His first coming to bring world peace. He came to bring spiritual peace in your heart before God so that you could be with Him for all eternity. But there is coming a day when He will usher in complete shalom in His creation. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11, just two chapters away, and I'll read this in conclusion. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Another prophecy about this child, this son. It says this in verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Of course, Jesse's the father of who? David, King David, who God made a covenant with, and who His son, His descendant, would reign on that throne. "A branch from His roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him." Of course, the New Testament tells us in the ministry of Christ, Christ had the Spirit, ministry of the Spirit in a fullness that none of us have ever had, right? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel. Interesting, isn't it? He's the wonderful counselor. And strength. He's the mighty God. And the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ears hear. That's the problem with our judges, right? That's the problem with our own judges, that we only can judge a certain way. We don't know everything. "But with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked." Because if there's ever going to be peace in this world, sin has to be taken care of. And right now, your sin can be taken care of by belief in Christ, but there's coming a day where the sin will be taken care of in another way. It will be taken care of by judgment. Verse 5, "Also righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb." Does that happen today? Do wolves dwell with lambs? No, they eat them. But there's coming a day when they will, because there will be shalom. "And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatlings together, and a little boy will lead them." I wouldn't send my son out to lead them, would you? But there's coming a day where I would, because there would be peace. "And the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den," the very thing we would never counsel someone to do right now. "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Then in that day hasn't come yet, and we all know that, right? Because we see the effects of sin still. But in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. Today, you can have peace. Today, you can have shalom before God because you believe in the One who bore your sins away on the cross of Calvary. Christ was born, not just to be born to celebrate as a cute little child. He's the mighty God who was born. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the source of eternity. He can give you eternal life if you'll believe in Him. And He's the one that will give you peace. Peace now and for all eternity with Him. Rejoice. The fact is, one day, everything that we hate in this world will be gone. All the sin, all the suffering, all of that will be gone because it will be borne away. Christ is the Prince and the Administrator of Peace. On Friday, I heard a brief cut from the radio. We were on our 17-hour trip home and stopped to get some food and had to wait for a few minutes to get ready. And I turned the radio on, and And for about 5 minutes I listened to this. It was really of the Lord. It was really neat. I don't know who it was, and I don't even know who he was talking about, but it was a helpful thing I heard. This radio host was talking about an atheist who said, suppose the world were to begin again, and everything was wiped out, everything started over, would we have the same science and would we have the same religion? He said, eventually people would figure out some of the very same things that science has figured out. Because it's there, it's objective, it's there, he says. But if you started over, you would not find out the same things about religion because it's subjective. And things would just happen differently and it would come out different. And the radio host made a good point. First of all, I'd like to say this, is that they may not come up with the same things about science because some of the things they come up with are still faulty and based on presuppositions that are antithetical to the truth. But the second thing I say is this, and what the host said, is that if religion were to start over, they would again not come up with the story of Christ. Because no one would come up with a story on their own, would they? Who would come up with a story like this? That God would create a world that he didn't have to make? That he didn't need? He's not a needy God. And that it would turn against him? And that he would choose to send his only son to die for them, a bloody death to bear their sins, though he didn't do anything and he didn't have to save them? He would send his own son to die for them and rise again from the dead and go back to heaven and spend the time of this world redeeming people from their sins? Who would ever come up with that? That's completely counterintuitive, isn't it? That's not a story that any human being would ever come up with. It's the story of the gospel, and it's from God. There's a lot of religion out there, and it is all from God, from man. But this story is not from man. This is from God. The fact is, Christ came, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace. He pierced the dark night of our soul's sin. And today, we rejoice because this day we remember the historical reality that Christ came and that he bore our sins on the cross. So do you rejoice this morning? Do you rejoice that he's the greatest gift? Do you believe that? Do you rejoice that he is the miraculous child? Can you believe that? Can you believe that he was born a virgin? Now that flies in the face of everything you know scientifically, doesn't it? But can you believe that? People who have faith are saved. If you can't believe that, you can't be saved. We rejoice because he's the promised king. Is he your king? Do you gladly live for him because he's your king and you know no one else that's like him? Do you rejoice because he's a wonderful counselor? Do you know his counsel in your life? This week, did you rejoice in his counsel and his word? He's the mighty God. Do you know what it means to be enabled by God to carry out your life for his glory? He's the everlasting Father. Do you know you have eternal life? He's the source of it. And we rejoice because he's the Prince of Peace. Do you know that peace before God this morning? We celebrate the birth of Christ today because this birth is inseparable with his mission. We don't celebrate Christmas because it's just cute. We don't just look at the manger and think, that's great, I hope he stays there, right? No, Christ came to die for sinners like you and me. And so we have great rejoicing that today we have peace with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. If you'll bow your head and close your eyes, I do want to just mention that there's only one thing keeping you from having this peace today if you don't know it, and that is acknowledging that Jesus came to die for your sins and that you want peace and that you want to know what it would mean to be rightly related with God, no longer living under your guilt. The fact is, every single person who hasn't believed in Christ has guilt, and you know you have that guilt, but you don't have to live under that guilt. Christ has borne it away if you'll believe in him. We'll close in prayer here. And if you would like to talk to me about that, please speak to me afterwards. I'd love to share with you more, lead you to Christ to know that peace today. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you this morning and we magnify you. Lord, the fact is no one would ever come up with a story. It's not of human origin. It's of divine origin. It's the truth. It's the reality. That no matter what our world says, it is the truth. Christ came. You love us with an infinite love, an unconditional love, a love that we don't even understand completely, a love that defines true human love, a love that we will never fully live up to. It's a love that is pure and strong and everlasting, and it's a love you have shown us in Christ, your beloved Son, with whom you are well pleased. I pray that every single person would walk out here today as people who are well pleasing before you because they put their faith in Christ, the one you are well pleased with. We pray that your Spirit would do a work in Jesus' name. Amen.